Whatever the fight, whatever the struggle is, if it's against sin and the temptation to sin, the only hope we have is the hope that we have in Christ. There is no power outside of Christ. There is no strength outside of the gospel. The only way to be freed from the shackles that Satan binds the sinner in is to find salvation and refuge in Christ.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida, a suburb of Jacksonville and just up the road from St. Augustine, right off Interstate 95. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you have questions or are in need of spiritual help, please call the church with the number provided on the website. This is part two of a series entitled Standing Your Ground with God from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. In this passage, Paul simply introduces the spiritual warfare of the Christian. Throughout history, many great theologians have addressed spiritual warfare, perhaps the most detailed coming from the Puritan tradition, and William Gurnall's three-volume work, an exposition of Ephesians 6 entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. There have been others, however, in more recent times with bizarre claims. Many of these unbiblical views come from the charismatic movement and people like Peter Wagner, who gained popularity in the 1990s. In his book entitled Engaging the Enemy, Wagner tells Christians that they are to engage in battle with territorial spirit demons by name in aggressive prayer. He also writes, and I quote, "Incredibly, what may be the fastest growing technique-driven prayer among evangelicals today is known as strategic level intercession," end quote. He goes on to say that this involves spiritual mapping, warfare prayer, tearing down strongholds, and what he calls identificational repentance. Perhaps even more stunning, Wagner offers four ways of praying demons out of your community. This includes what he calls praise marches, prayer walks, prayer journeys, and more wide-ranging prayer expeditions. Interestingly, however, Wagner even himself admits that these methods were virtually unknown to the majority of Christians before the 1990s. Well, there's a reason for that. Nobody taught such bizarre, unbiblical notions prior to the 90s, which was influenced, let us not forget, greatly by the charismatic movement which preceded it. One wonders if Wagner ever paid close attention to Ephesians 6, where Paul simply tells the Christian to stand. The Christian is not called to pursue or assault or ambush the enemy, but to simply stand. We stand in the power of Christ, not ourselves. So Wagner is also wrong when he says quite boldly, and I quote, "Jesus has given us authority over all the power of the enemy. So I believe," says Wagner, "we have authority over all levels of the demonic," end quote. This simply doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul at all. As we study Ephesians 6, Christians must be careful to see that we have no power in and of ourselves. It is the power of Christ, the gospel, that protects us against Satan. Such is the simplicity and beauty of what Scripture says on this subject. Now, let's get to our study of God's Word.
Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, we want to continue looking at verses 10 through 13. We began looking at these verses last week and we made it through verses 10 and 11. This morning I would like to review verses 10 and 11, but then focus on verses 12 and 13. I've entitled this little introduction to spiritual warfare that Paul gives the church at Ephesus, verses 10 through 13, "Standing Your Ground with God." Standing Your Ground with God. Those of us that love history and love the Protestant Reformation and love Reformed theology are obviously familiar with the "Here I Stand" speech of Martin Luther. Luther was excommunicated by the church and he was summoned to the city of Worms by the emperor for him to recant his evangelical understanding of the gospel. There were some German princes who supported Luther, and their desire was that the political power of Rome be broken over Germany. So Luther had the sort of support of those in the governmental realm, but most of all, Luther had the support of God himself. And as Luther stood before the imperial diet there before the emperor. He stood before the emperor twice. And on that occasion, he said these words in his famous "Here I Stand" speech. He told the emperor that he would not recant. He says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." That was Martin Luther. All he could do at that moment was stand. All he could do at that moment was stand and trust in the power of God to use the great writings that he had written to start and continue a Protestant Reformation, which the Lord in His mercy did. On another occasion, someone asked Martin Luther about all that he did to start the Reformation, all that he did to sort of start this fire for the gospel around the globe. And Martin Luther said, "I did nothing. God did everything. All I did was preach the Word of God." What Luther was saying there was that he was a soldier that was standing. He was a soldier that was willing to stand for truth. He was willing to stand for the truth of God's Word, but that there was no power in and of Luther himself. All of the power resided in God. We, of course, read Psalm 48 for our public reading of Scripture. We read that God is our fortress. God is our citadel. God is our stronghold. And as Luther stood before the emperor, no doubt he believed he was standing in the power of God. That is essentially what Paul is calling the Christian to. As he introduces this struggle with the enemy, Paul does not tell us to assault the enemy. Paul does not tell us to invade the enemy. Paul does not tell us to seek the enemy out. Paul says four times in four verses to stand our ground. Verse 10, notice it. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Four times Paul says to stand. Verse 11, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says in verse 13, we are to take up the whole armor of God so that we can withstand him. The end of verse 13, we are to stand firm. Verse 14, we are to stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The first thing that Paul tells the Christian soldier in this large passage on spiritual warfare is simply to stand our ground. But he also tells us in these verses that we need to keep our eyes open. He wants us to look and to see our surroundings. And really, in these first four verses, he points the Christian soldier in four directions. He wants the Christian soldier to understand his surroundings as he stands his ground. He tells him to look inward, he tells him to look outward, he tells him to look upward, he tells him to look forward. First of all, in verse 10, and we saw this last week, Paul tells the Christian soldier to draw from inward strength. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." First, Paul tells the Christian to look inward. He tells him to draw inward strength. But this inward strength is not strength in and of ourselves. This is strength in the Lord. Notice the phraseology in verse 10, "be strong in the Lord." And then to reinforce this, he says, "and in the strength of His might." It is not in the power or the might of the believer that we fight the schemes of the devil. It is not in the strength of human creativity, ingenuity. It is not in the strength of anything we can muster up in the flesh. The only way that we will stand in the battle against the enemy, whether that be a battle against false theology, whether that's a battle against false religion, whether that's a battle against the cult, or that's even a battle against political regimes that are evil and liberal, whatever the fight, whatever the struggle is, if it's against sin and the temptation to sin, the only hope we have is the hope that we have in Christ. There is no power outside of Christ. There is no strength outside of the gospel. The only way to be freed from the shackles that Satan binds the sinner in is to find salvation and refuge in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but through me." Jesus told the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." And that is true for every sinner who is outside of Christ. They are in the kingdom of the devil. They are in the kingdom of darkness. There is a power that pervades them, but it is an evil power. It is a wicked power. It is the power of the evil one who was kicked out of heaven. It is only the Christian who has strength. And if the Christian is has the strength of the Lord, that's all the strength that he needs. The strength is found in the armor that the Christian puts on. The armor is essentially Christ. That's really the point of verse 10. The armor is Christ. We have put on Christ. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. That is essentially the theme of this entire epistle, is the believer's union with Christ and the fact that he is hidden and covered and sealed and protected by Christ. So the believer must look inward, but he's not looking inward at himself. He's looking inward at Christ. He is drawing from inward strength that is his because he belongs to Christ. He is in Christ and Christ is in him. Secondly, in verse 11, Paul tells us not only to look inward, but also to look outward. He says in verse 10 to draw from inward strength, but he says in verse 11 to don the outward suit. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So there is this tension that the Christian must accept and embrace, and that is the reality that we are strong in Christ, we are protected in Christ, but we are also commanded to put on Christ. We are commanded, verse 11, to don the outer suit, to wear the armor of God. What is that armor? Well, Paul begins in verse 14, we are to fasten ourselves with the belt of truth, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are to put on the gospel shoes, verse 15, we're to pick up the shield of faith, verse 16, we're to put on the helmet of salvation, verse 17, we're to pick up the sword of the Spirit, verse 17 as well. This is the armor of the Christian. Paul will later develop what it means to put on this armor, what it means to draw upon the strength of Christ with these particular items. But in verse 11, he says that the only way we will stand is if we put the armor of God on so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, the methodia, that is the methods of the devil, that is the crafty, cunning, sneaky, sinister plots of the evil one. He's telling us here that we have an enemy that has great strength. He's telling us here that we better put on the armor. He's telling us here that this is a daily battle for the Christian to continually and regularly draw on the strength of Christ. Yes, we are called to stand, but we cannot stand in our own strength. We must stand in the strength of Christ because the schemes of the devil are pervasive. Now, there's a third direction that Paul encourages the Christian soldier to look to. Not only does he tell the Christian soldier to look inward and outward, but third, he tells the Christian soldier to look upward. Notice verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In verse 10, he tells us to draw from inward strength. Verse 11, to don the outward suit. But in verse 12, Paul tells us to detect the upward spirits. He tells us here that there are some evil spirits that are at work in the world. That would make sense. If the devil has schemes, we know he's not operating alone. So Paul says we need to detect these upward spirits. They exist in the heavenly places. They are outside of us, but they are all around us. And this is an intense, personal, spiritual struggle. Do not be deceived about the fact that these are spiritual forces that you cannot see. Notice the language, verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities." And he calls them spiritual forces there at the end of verse 12, in the heavenly places. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What he's saying there is that our enemy is not weak man. It is an innumerable host of sinister spirits. The devil is the general of these spirits, and he directs them with his power and with his authority. Paul, in essence, is saying the battle would be far easier if it was against flesh and blood. No, this is a battle that is far more dangerous. We are fighting an enemy that is far more powerful than merely a human army made up of flesh and blood. These are spirits of the unseen world that are far more powerful than the armies of the seen world. It is arrogant to think that the sophistication of science and the advancements in civilization free us from the powers of the spirit world. Paul is writing here to pagans who had converted to Christianity. And yes, paganism brought with it much superstition. But Paul is clear here that there are powerful forces. There are rankings of demons with Satan as the general, and he operates his schemes through these various ranks. He wants us to have an awareness of this. We are in our own world, I think you would admit. We have a growing knowledge of the physical universe, which is impressive to say the least. But as our knowledge of the natural universe has increased, our awareness of the supernatural universe has diminished. And Paul is saying, do not discount the supernatural. We wrestle. This is hand-to-hand, personal, intimate combat with a powerful enemy that you can't see, which makes it that much more powerful and that much more deceptive. It's hand-to-hand combat. It is personal. It is intentional. It is universal. It is personal. These demons influence people. It is intentional. The demons have a plan. It is universal. These demons operate all over the planet. So you go all the way back to the garden where Satan attacked Adam and Eve, and he won the victory there. God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He placed a curse on the serpent, but he gave that serpent a long leash. And we see very early in Scripture, Job, the first book of the Bible to be written, the oldest book of the Bible, we see that God gave Job gave Satan a very long leash against Job to attack him. And even if you fast forward into the New Testament, Satan is still active and working. Jesus warned Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And if it was true in the Old Testament and it was true in the New Testament, then certainly it is true today. Maybe Satan is not so much personally attacking you, like he attacked Peter. Maybe it's not as pervasive in attacks as it was against Job, but we know that Satan is not working alone. He works with a host of demonic forces that do his bidding. Notice in verse 12 there, we do not wrestle. The word wrestle is not so much a call to pursue the enemy as much as it is to pinpoint where he is. Paul doesn't say to seek out the enemy. He simply says to wrestle him because the enemy is the one that has invaded us. It is an inescapable, unavoidable combat. He doesn't say to seek him out, but he does say to stand there and to wrestle and to fight against this enemy. We have no choice to fight back. We aren't to recklessly pursue the enemy, but we are to reactively push against him. This is a call to not be ignorant, but it is also a call not to invade the enemy. It is not a call to try to seek to muster some strength up to get rid of these powerful forces. He wants us to detect that they are there, sort of like radar. We detect that they are there, but he wants us to be careful not to pursue or just to pinpoint the enemy. One example of this is Acts chapter 19. If you turn with me back to Acts chapter 19, here is an example of some people trying to not only detect the enemy, but to pursue the enemy, and they were embarrassed. Acts 19, the sons of Sceva. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Oh my, what a marvelous and extraordinary thing, and people were watching this. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, it says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. This is so interesting. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you again? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, that is the Jewish exorcists, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They were shamed. This is an example of what we are not to do. We are not to exorcise the demons, but we are to recognize the demons. There is a difference. We are to detect them. We are to pinpoint them. But we aren't to pursue them. We aren't to think we can invade them. Remember, the power that we have is only the power of Christ. We don't want to be shamed by the enemy. We find ourselves in a struggle. We find ourselves in a wrestling match. But it's not one that we started. It's one that we were drafted into. So we stand and we fight. We don't pursue the enemy. We pinpoint him. We don't exorcise the enemy. We recognize the enemy. And notice this is a formidable foe. Verse 12, we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, Paul says, notice your Bibles, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul does not discount the power of the evil one. In fact, he pulls back the curtain and gives us a behind-the-scenes view of the rankings of these sinister spirits. Verse 12 is hell's hierarchy. Verse 12 is the adversary's army. These are Satan's spirits. Essentially, this is the ranking of demons within Satan's evil empire. Paul uses synonyms here that are similar to what he used back in chapter 1 in verse 21. He said in verse 20 that Christ was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Verse 21, listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. That sort of covers everything. That's not just earthly powers like the religious leaders. That is heavenly, spiritual, evil powers of wickedness in Satan's evil empire. It's the same language. All rule, all authority, all power. What does verse 12 of chapter 6 say? We are fighting against rulers, against authorities, against powers. The same language. Paul's point in chapter 1 was that Christ triumphed over all these evil spirits through his resurrection and ascension. This is why Luther said, oh, the devil is God's devil. Because God rules Satan's empire. Nothing is more clear than in the story of Job. I mentioned it earlier. Satan himself understood this and acknowledged God's power. In Job chapter 1, he says to God, have you not put a hedge around Job and his house and all that he has on every side? That was Satan's way of saying, I can't touch Job unless you take your hands off of Job. You have more power than I have, but if you take your hands off, I'll assault him. And that's exactly what occurred. But Satan understood that Christ had already triumphed, in essence. The point of chapter 6 is that though Satan is powerful, though he is highly experienced in his warfare, the believer has been called into this conflict to fight the enemy. The enemy is active. The enemy is powerful. The enemy is seeking victims. That's exactly what he was doing when he stood before God, God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says to him, "Where have you been?" Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." What is that? That is Satan seeking some victims to assault. Job 1 is a classic example that describes the enemy. He is always on the move. He is always active. And even post-cross, though he has lost the war, he is still fighting the battle. He is on a search and destroy mission. He is seeking someone to devour, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. And he is not working alone. It would be bad enough to just assume it's Satan who is trying to target individual Christians like Job, but it is not Satan just going after Job and Peter. It is Satan and all his rankings of demons that have assaulted this world, this sin-cursed world, these rebellious reinforcements of the hierarchy of hell that Paul mentions here. And so we need to understand a little bit about this ranking of demons. Notice where Paul begins there in verse 12. He says that this wrestling match is against the rulers. The rulers. This is maybe the first level, maybe the highest level of demonic spirits. These are maybe those that influence the most dangerous evil in the world, the cults, false religions, false teaching within the church. If you go and read the book of Revelation, you will find the seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation. And each time false teaching within the church is mentioned, it mentions the power of Satan behind it. Because even if it is a teaching in the church, if it departs from the Word of God, it is a teaching of Satan, not a teaching of Christ. In fact, there might be a greater power within the church today than outside of the church. There are false religions, there are cults, but there are many forms of false teachings within the church. These are the rulers. That shouldn't surprise us that that would be the highest of rankings, because Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world on more than one occasion. Jesus said he's the ruler of this world, and then he said he has no claim on me, which is to say, I'm more powerful than he is. I am a greater ruler, but he is nevertheless a ruler, and he has rulers underneath him who operate in powerful ways. Perhaps these are the generals. These are the ones, the top birds in Satan's military. Then notice verse 12, he mentions we fight not only against the rulers, but notice it also against the authorities. This is probably a ranking down from the rulers. These are those who still have a degree of authority. They perhaps answer to the rulers, who then answer directly to Satan. And then notice the third layer, verse 12, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And Paul mentions here that there is a present darkness in this world. That would make sense. Although Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, it hasn't yet been consummated. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. This is the present darkness. He's only a prince because there's only one king, which is Christ. But there is this present darkness in which he is still blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Paul is so clear about this. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The only way we will ever see the beauty of Christ is if the light of the gospel shines in the darkness that we find ourselves in. That is the present darkness. These authorities, these are the men that are in the boardroom with Satan, as it were. He is the prince president. And these cosmic powers over present darkness are the lieutenants. They are the boots on the ground. these cosmic, these worldly, that's what the word means, these worldly powers over present darkness. I believe these are the faces of evil on the earth that we actually sometimes do see. These are the lieutenants. These aren't the generals that you never see who are making the decisions. These cosmic powers are the faces of false religions, the faces of the cults, the faces of any political regime that operates in an evil way. Satan is a murderer from the beginning, and how many political regimes have had murderers in front of them? How many forms of socialism, how many forms of nationalism and evil have pervaded history? These cosmic powers over this present darkness include those faces that we do see, the Stalins and the Hitlers, the leaders of false teachings and false religions and cults, leaders in the world today who are in charge of powerful governments, who are operating in the power of the evil one. As a matter of fact, there's Old Testament precedent for this. For sake of time, we won't turn there. Maybe we'll have a chance to look at it. But if you go back to Daniel chapter 10, you will find that there was an angel prince, a demon, over Persia and over Greece who fought Michael, the angel, as he sought to minister to Daniel, the servant of the Lord. There are battles going on all around us that we don't see. Perhaps specific demons in charge of specific governments. Specific demons in charge of specific religions. Whatever Paul's speaking about here, this is a highly organized chain of command that has defined responsibilities, objectives, and missions. And it includes the political world, the theological world, the religious world, all around. One glimpse of this is found even in Exodus chapter 7. You have the power of Satan in Pharaoh's court. You remember this in Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" This is the supernatural power of God to cause Aaron's staff to be the manifestation of a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. They did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So you have this miracle of God. But then we read, then Pharaoh, this political man who hated God, who wouldn't let God's people go, summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. What is this? This is nothing more than demonic, satanic power through magicians and sorcerers, and all of it comes in the court of a high-ranking political official. There are demons all around the world today in palaces and capitals and places of great hierarchy and political power. These serpents were eaten by Aaron's serpent to show the power of God. To borrow the language of Colossians 2:5, they were disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. God did by triumphing over them. But it doesn't change the fact that there was that power. There was that power in Egypt in Israel's day. There was that power in Daniel's day in Persia and Greece. There is that power today in our world. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. And then he says at the end of verse 12, we not only wrestle against rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, but also against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So aside from false religions and cults, aside from false teaching in the church, aside from evil regimes of government, there is this force of evil, this spiritual force of evil that is in the atmosphere. There is, for instance, the vile force and power of pornography. There is the evil force and power of the sex slavery industry, of child abuse, of a growing interest in the occult and Satanism. This is all part of Satan's forces of evil and influence. The rise in suicides among young people. That is an evil force of the enemy. The problem might be they play too much video games. But there is a far deeper power at work in their hearts. Calvin said one time that since the days of Christ, Satan and the powers of hell have never worked harder. And I think that's true because when Jesus was arrested and betrayed, he said these words to those who arrested him, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The hour of the power of darkness came when Christ walked this earth and the forces of hell and evil marshaled themselves against Christ. And since they did not get Christ, they seek the followers of Christ. We are called here in verse 12 to detect, that is to pinpoint the fact that they are there. We are not called to drive their power away. We are simply to detect this power. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, but his power is nevertheless great. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus was clear he would build the church, he would prevail and have victory, but it was also clear that the gates of hell would fight against him. Jesus did not equivocate on the certainty of his victory, but nor did he evade the reality that there would be a struggle and a battle. So we are to follow the words of Jesus and recognize the powers that are around us and above us. Again, returning to our confidence that our strength is not in and of ourselves, but it's in the Lord. We may detect, we may recognize these evil forces, but we aren't to exercise these evil forces. Our strength is to be in the Lord. Just as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, who said to Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, "Thus says the Lord to you, in the midst of their battle with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Munites, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde of an army, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's." That is the difference between Christians who have a right understanding of spiritual warfare and those who don't. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. We are to recognize the demons, we are not to exercise the demons. We are not to invade them, but we are not to be ignorant of them. They are powerful. They come in various rankings. Satan does not work alone. But can I borrow the words of Martin Luther? "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were it not for the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." This is 1 Peter 3:22, that he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. They are subjected to him, but they are still fighting. So if we are going to stand in the battle, we must be aware of them, and we must be aware of our surroundings. We must look inward. We must look outward. We must look upward. Finally, we must look forward. Notice verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul tells the Christian soldier that if we want to stand and fight the enemy, first we need to draw from inward strength, verse 10. Secondly, we need to don the outward suit, verse 11. Third, we need to detect the upward spirits, verse 12. And fourth, we need to direct the forward struggle, verse 13. We need to direct the forward struggle. Notice again verse 13. Due to the intensity of this warfare, the personal nature of it, in light of the fact that we are in a holy conflict, whether we like it or not, Paul says, therefore, he repeats himself, take up the whole armor of God. He repeats what he said in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. He says it again here in verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not just parts of it. It's all of it. We have to wear all of it. Take up the whole armor of God. This is the armor of God. He supplies it, and He is the one that wears it. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, I've fallen in love with this passage of Scripture because it speaks of God as a warrior. And I believe Paul has this passage on mind in Isaiah when he writes Ephesians 6. Isaiah speaks about God who puts on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wraps Himself in zeal as a cloak. They fear the name of the Lord from the west, His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come from Zion. This is the warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God, it's the armor of God in the sense that He supplies it, but it's also the armor of God in the sense that it's His armor. God is a warrior. And we are called to put this armor on. We are called, notice again, to stand our ground. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the end of verse 13, and having done all, to stand firm. This passage is all about standing. But how do we direct the forward struggle? How do we gain the upper hand? Well, it's found in the middle of there, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, notice it, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So the Christian soldier directs the forward struggle by never going to sleep, by understanding that the enemy is always attacking because we are constantly in the evil day. He is constantly active. We don't know where He's going to assault us, but we know when He's going to assault us, in the evil day. And when is the evil day? You're in it. We're all in it. This is likely not a specific age in church history. This is not solely an age of the past or entirely an age of the future. This is more likely a reference in the evil day to concentrated times of intense conflict, which will ebb and flow. Personally, it will ebb and flow even in the course of historical events, but you cannot escape the evil day. So how do you direct the forward struggle? You understand there is no escaping the evil day. You live in it. We live in it. We exist and move within the evil age, the evil day. Jesus said this Himself in Luke 22. I was with you. You could have arrested me before, but now you're arresting me because the hour of the power of darkness is here. It's here. And the heat of that battle was so intense in the garden that Jesus literally sweat drops of blood. The conflict was so intense. We live in that same evil day. Things really haven't changed that much since the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul even said in Galatians 1:4 that Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So the conflict has been ramped up once Christ came, but the conflict has not gone away. If anything, Satan is working harder and faster and with greater fury with his structured, sophisticated, sinister schemes, his hierarchy of hell and rankings of demons, so that we can say our times are not good, they are evil. What person in their right mind would not confirm that? So we know when he's going to attack. It's in the evil day. That's how we can direct the forward struggle. That's how we can have the upper hand. We don't fall asleep. We watch and pray, to borrow the language of Christ, recognizing that we're in the evil day. Our head is on a swivel. We're looking in all directions because he can attack at any moment. We don't know when that will be. But let me give you five areas that he can attack in the evil day. These are going to be quick. Number one, he attacks in the area of persecution. We direct the forward struggle when we understand the devil will attack in the area of persecution. We aren't to be surprised when we are persecuted for our faith. Jesus was quite clear about this in Mark chapter 13. He said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard." That's another way of saying stand fast. "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my namesake." Well, of course you will. If these cosmic powers of darkness are being influenced by demons, then certainly the government is going to be against Christians. "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, not if, but when, do not be anxious beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's a battle. And Satan will always attack you in the area of persecution. You don't need to believe what you've been taught. No one else in the world believes this, or at least the majority of the world doesn't believe this. It's too much of a sacrifice. Just give it up. Jesus says, "The one who endures till the end will be saved." The one who's standing when the smoke of the battle is clear is the one who has victory through Christ over the enemy. There's a second area. Not only persecution, but also tribulation. We need to stand strong in tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Peter speaks in verse 8 about the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter says in verse 9, "Resist him." Interestingly enough, this is the Greek word anthistemi, resist. It's the same Greek word used in Ephesians 6:13 for withstand. Same exact Greek word. Withstand. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What Peter is saying is, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your tribulation, you are not facing anything that every other saint has faced throughout church history. And if you stand strong in the midst of that and resist the devil, withstand the devil, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You'll be stronger and better for it. But the enemy will strike in the area of tribulation. Not only persecution and tribulation, but number three, temptation. Temptation. Paul says that no temptation has overtaken us, but that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. Or that you could maybe even say we can stand against the temptation in the power of Christ as the enemy assaults us. But we are vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And any Christian who thinks that he is above temptation, any Christian who reads the headlines and thinks somehow I'm immune to falling into any sin is a Christian who is the first Christian who's going to fall. If this passage teaches us anything, it's a passage that teaches us about humility. It's a passage that teaches us we aren't strong in and of ourselves, and the devil will attack us at our weakest point. And as long as the Trojan horse of the flesh resides within us, the enemy will attack us at the point of temptation to sin. Who would have guessed that Peter would have been intimidated by a servant girl and fallen to the temptation of denying his Lord? He certainly didn't think that. Mark 14:29, he was confident that he would not be sifted like wheat. He was overconfident. Who would have thought that Abraham would shamelessly lie about his wife not being his wife to protect himself, using his wife as bait to save his own skin? This is Father Abraham, the father of the faith. Who would have thought that David, who had a heart for God, would pursue a lover, not his wife? The list goes on. But our goal is to not make that list by resisting the devil and standing against him. There's a fourth area of attack. We know when he's going to attack, in the evil day, but he also attacks in the area of depression. You know, if you read the Psalms, you will find the psalmists were depressed people. They were those who constantly needed reminded of God's goodness and of God's grace. For instance, we read this in Psalm 41, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him, the poor soul. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. Do not give him up to the will of his enemies." The psalmist had to write this and he had to pray this, and the Israelites had to sing this because there were times at which they thought the enemies had the upper hand in the midst of their dark hour of the soul. Depression is oftentimes the very place the enemy will go to discourage you and to defeat you. So there are all of these areas: persecution, tribulation, temptation, depression. There's also confrontation. Confrontation. Now turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. I was going to quote this passage earlier, but I think it's better that we turn there. James chapter 4. I told you that in 1 Peter 5:9, when Paul says resist the devil, or when Peter says resist the devil, it's the same Greek word used in Ephesians 6:13 with stand. It's anthistemi. Well, that same Greek word shows up with James. So whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's James, they all use the same word to describe what we must do. We must withstand the enemy. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and anthistemi, resist the devil, withstand the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. But notice the context. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now watch this, verse 4. You adulterous people, you're committing spiritual adultery. How are you doing that? Well, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you try to act like the world and you adopt the customs and the ways of the world and you live like the world and you think like the world, you become worldly. Such is not friendship with God. That is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You don't want to do that. You're already on the winning side. Don't commit treason and, in essence, become an enemy of God. Verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, and anthistemi, resist the devil, withstand him, and he will flee from you. Resist worldliness. Resist worldly ideologies, worldly ways of thinking, worldly actions, worldly habits. This isn't much different than what Paul said in Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It's all a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the soul, understanding this is a spiritual struggle with forces that cannot be seen. In the world of the devil, who is the ruler of this world, it takes eyes of faith to believe not only in God, but also to believe what God says, and that is the devil is a real spirit being that has real power and is seeking you today in the evil day. So Paul tells Christians, if you want to stand in the midst of the battle, you better stand with eyes wide open. Look inward, look outward, look upward, look forward. Draw from inward strength, don the outward suit, detect the upward spirits, direct the forward struggle. You know, if you study a theology of sleep in the Bible, this is what you'll find. You'll find Samson, who fell asleep, had all of his hair cut off by Delilah, and lost his strength given to him by the Lord. You'll find Saul, who fell asleep, and David stole his spear. You'll find Noah, who was in a drunken sleep. That didn't bode well. You have Eutychus, who fell asleep when Paul was preaching and fell out of the window dead. Paul raised him from the dead. The point is that we must watch and pray. Our eyes must be wide open. Paul was not so much against paganism that he was anti-supernaturalistic. What I mean by that is that Paul understood there was much superstition within paganism, but that's not to say that paganism doesn't come with power. It always comes with power. It's the power of hell. It's the power of hell that influences every pagan thought, every worldly ideology, every false teaching, every world religion, every cult. It is the power of Satan that we could even say that causes us at times to believe the wrong things and behave the wrong way. So long as we are in the flesh, the Trojan horse of the flesh gains the upper hand. But we know that when Christ returns, the victory will be fully ours. And until He returns, we are to stand. We are to stand firm. We are to fight. We are to put on the whole armor of God. So Paul's just introducing this to us. This is Paul, the veteran soldier, calling the church together and saying, get ready for the conflict. If you're not ready for it, you're going to be defeated. And then what he does in the rest of the passage is he tells us how we can fight. We put on the whole armor of God. What does that mean? How do we do that? He'll explain that to us, and we'll learn from his words. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, this passage which is able to strengthen our hearts. Lord, it is a reminder to us of the intense spiritual combat that we are in. Lord, there is nothing that the evil forces of wickedness would want more than for this very sermon to fall on deaf ears. Father, for us to leave and to say, well, it's probably not that bad. The reality is it's far worse. Father, without your grace, without your strength, we would fail. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are protected. We thank you that in Christ is our victory. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us all, strengthen us as individuals, strengthen us as a church. Lord, to be soldiers that honor you, the captain of our salvation. Help us to fight boldly. Help us to fight honorably. Help us to resist the schemes of the devil. Help us in the midst of persecution and tribulation and depression, confrontation with the enemy. Help us, Lord, to withstand in this evil day. We can't do it without your grace, but with your grace, we have all the resources we need in Christ. We thank you for that. We pray these things in your Son's blessed name.